We are making our way through the five solas, as you know, and we're trying to get that done prior to the Advent season coming in December. And so this morning we're on sola fide, faith alone, faith only. It's our belief that we have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those different prepositions are important. By grace, through faith, in Christ. So this morning we're focusing on what it means that we are saved through faith alone. And I have preached on faith a few times since being here at Ebenezer. And whenever I preach on faith, I always, I don't know if you've picked up on this or not, but I always try to make two points when I preach on faith. The first point that I try to always make is to clarify that faith itself is not actually the thing that saves us. Rather, it is the object of our faith that saves us. Faith is like the conduit through which God delivers his grace to us. So if you picture God's grace like water, water that wells up to eternal life in our hearts, then faith is the hose that delivers that water. The hose itself is not the thing that gives life, the water is, but the hose brings the life-giving water to our hearts, and so it is with faith. Faith connects us or unites us with Christ. But it is God's grace to us in Christ that actually imparts to us eternal life. That's good news because that means that we don't have to have our faith in our faith. Right? We don't need to feel worried about whether or not our faith is strong enough or our faith is good enough because our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in the object of our faith, and the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And he is good enough and he is strong enough. That's the first point I try to make when I talk about faith. The second point that I always try to make is that faith should never, ever be reduced to merely an intellectual thing. As if faith is just an exercise of the mind. Right? Faith is not merely the things that we believe about God in our mind, but faith is our trust in God. Faith is not the facts that you know. Faith is not the ability to score well on a theological exam. Faith is trusting in God with that childlike trust. No one will enter the kingdom of heaven unless he becomes like a child. It's that childlike trust in God. That's faith. So when we speak of someone who's saved through faith in Christ, we're talking about someone who trusts, who believes that Jesus is who he said he is. Someone who has called on his name and trusted in him for the forgiveness of their sins. Someone who is therefore united with him in his death and in his resurrection, and who therefore lives their life under his authority and in obedience to him. In the helpful book that I read recently, I think I've mentioned this before. A few months ago, I read a book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. And in that book, the author suggests that sometimes the word faith has become too closely associated with just what we believe, the content of our beliefs. But the original word really had less to do with our minds and the content of our belief and more about giving our hearts in full and complete allegiance to King Jesus. Okay, so those are the two points I usually make about faith. Point one, faith is not actually what saves us. Faith is what unites us to the object of our faith, which is Jesus. And point two, the word faith is not merely the intellectual content of our beliefs, but it's something more like fully trusting Jesus or giving our hearts in allegiance to Jesus. Now, having made those two points that I normally make, I thought it would be interesting, it would be an interesting challenge if we went to the one passage in the Bible that explicitly teaches that we are not saved by faith alone and try to make sense of that. So, off we go to the book of James. James and chapter 2, a somewhat notorious passage in which James seems to be saying that we're not saved by faith alone. This was the chapter that caused Martin Luther to say, throw Jimmy on the fire, referring to the book of James. He did say that. But I think that Martin Luther was not understanding what James 2 is all about. Hopefully we can. So let's pray and ask for God's help and then read James, the second half of James 2. Holy Father, we have feasted at your table and you have fed us well and we're thankful. We are spiritually nourished by that meal. And now we come before the table of your word and the feast is spread before us. And so we ask, again, nourish us. We don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so I pray that you would feed us now. And Lord, we're going to a particularly difficult and misunderstood passage. And so we're asking for your help. Your word is hard sometimes. Sometimes it's hard to understand, and oftentimes it's hard to apply once we do understand it. And so I pray for help with both. Help us to understand what this passage means, and help us to apply it to our lives. Amen. James in chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And this is the word of the Lord. So, as I mentioned, this has historically been, I've got my work cut out for me, we have our work cut out. This has been one of the most misunderstood passages in the whole New Testament. It feels like, when you read it, when you hear it, I'm sure you felt it too, it feels like it contradicts some of the things that Paul says in some of his letters. Like, for example, in Romans 3, and in particular, Romans 3:28, Paul says, we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Word for word, that's what it says. We're justified by faith apart from works of the law. And we just heard James say that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. Is there a contradiction there? Well, of course not. This is God's word. There's not a contradiction there. But we are going to have to think carefully in order to see how those two passages fit together. So, the passage I just read in James is only, it's a longish passage, but James is only making two points, and in fact, he's really only making one point. He's just saying it two different ways. The first point is this: faith without works is not real faith. It's an imposter. It's not faith. Faith without deeds is not faith. It's not real faith. The second point is that saving faith and works are not two separate entities. You're not talking about two separate things when you're talking about saving faith and works. They always go together. You can't split them. It's not two things. It's one thing, saving faith and works. Those are his two points. Okay, so we'll just look at both of those points. First point, faith without works is not faith. Faith without works is not real faith. That's his first point. in verses 14 to 17. He begins that with a couple of rhetorical questions. The implied answer to these questions is the negation. So he says, what good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, no works? The answer he's looking for there, if you can't figure it out, is it's no good. It does no good. What good is it if I claim to have faith and no works? It's no good. Then the next question, can that faith save them? The answer he's looking for there is no. Okay, and then in verses 15 and 16, James gives us an illustration. He says that if a brother or sister comes to you who needs food, needs clothing, and you say, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but you do nothing to help them, then what good have you done, he asks. The answer he's looking for there is nothing. You've done no good. So, to paraphrase James's point here is this. If you say it, but don't do it, you didn't mean it. That's what James is saying there. If you say it, but you don't do it, then you didn't mean it when you said it. So the person in the example, they're giving lip service to compassion. They know the right words. They know what to say. I'm sure they said those words with a broad smile on their face. But then they don't do anything to help. Their words are compassionate, their actions are not. And by not doing anything, they're proving that despite the compassionate words, they're not compassionate people. And James is making the point here that people who only talk about faith, but who do not act in any way in their life that gives evidence of their faith, then they're proving that they don't actually possess real faith, because if they did, it would show itself in their works. Thus, faith without works is not faith. It's not real faith. That's the point he makes in verse 17. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. It's nothing. It's non-existent. It's a non-entity. It's dead. Faith without works is not true belief in Christ. It's not true trust in Christ. It's not true allegiance to Christ. It's just empty talk. It's just words. This point was made, I think, very powerfully in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. I referenced this coming up on 2 years ago now when we went through that story together. There's a character in this book called Talkative. And in the book, the main character, Christian, is talking about Talkative. And this is what Christian says. He says, he talks of prayer. He talks of repentance. He talks of faith and of the new birth, but he knows but only to talk of them, and there is neither prayer nor sign of repentance for his sin. He thinks that hearing and saying will make a good Christian, and thus he deceives his own soul. Talking is not sufficient to prove that fruit is indeed in the heart and in the life. So, the key distinction that James is making is between what we might call saying faith and saving faith. I hope you heard the difference there. Saying faith and saving faith. See, it's easy to study theology and to learn all the orthodox answers to all the questions about who Jesus is and why that matters. That's easy. It's easy. But if those words on your lips never get translated into actions in your life, then you're demonstrating by your life that you might have head knowledge, you might know a lot of stuff about Jesus, but you don't actually have true faith. I guess in theory, I don't know this to be true, but it must be, I could teach a parrot to say, I love you. Right? But just because his beak can make those noises and form those words does not mean that when I walk in the door, my parrot feels love for me in his heart. Right? That's exactly what James is warning against: parrot Christians who can say true things about Jesus but don't have love for Jesus in their hearts, don't have lives that look like Jesus, the way that he taught us to live. And you can be absolutely sure that Paul does not disagree with James on this point. For just one example, I go to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in 4. Paul says this, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. That's Paul. So when Paul writes that one is saved by faith apart from works of the law, he does not mean that it would be possible for someone to have real saving faith that's not accompanied by good works, by obedience. He's simply making the point that the works, the obedience, is not the thing that saves us. But the works, the obedience, is the outworking of real saving faith. It flows out of it. Works give evidence that the faith is real. And on this point, Paul and James are in complete agreement. Real faith always results in real works, in real love, in real obedience to God. And if there are no works present, if there is no love present, then saving faith is not present. The works themselves do not save, but they give evidence, they demonstrate that saving faith is there. So, maybe now would be a good time for us to pause and leave the realm of theory and ask ourselves quietly in our own hearts where only we and the Lord can hear, ask ourselves, do I see evidence of those good works, of that love and obedience flowing out of my own faith in Christ in my own life? Is my life a Christ-shaped life? And what would that even look like? James gives us a clue to that last question. He says, well, it would look like this. It would look like compassionate action towards those in need. Other places in the Bible draw our attention to some character traits that would attend someone who had true faith in Christ and was following in obedience, things like the fruit of the Spirit. True faith will result in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. True faith will bear those fruits in our lives and in our church. And Jesus regularly spoke of the love and the obedience to him and the humility that would be evident in his disciples, that would mark his disciples. True followers of him, true trusters of him, disciples of Jesus, will be marked by a profound and deep humility, considering others ahead of themselves. They'll be marked by an obedience to Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. And they'll be marked by a love for one another. In fact, he says, they'll know. They'll know that we are his disciples if we have love one to another. These are the works, these are the fruits that we should be seeing that flow out of our faith. These are the things that provide evidence that the faith that we speak with our lips and that we sing on Sunday morning is actually present in our hearts. And now we move on to the second point, which I mentioned is really just James saying the same thing in a different way, which is, of course, what all preachers tend to do, to say it and then say it again in a different way. That's what James is doing. Point two is just that. Saving faith and works, he says, are not two separate things. They always go together. When we're talking about saving faith and works, we're not talking about two different things. The reason that James explicitly makes this point is because it would be very natural for us after hearing point one to say, okay, all right, well, if faith alone doesn't save us, then what we need to do is add works to our faith, then we have faith and works, and then we're saved. But it doesn't work that way. It's not like ordering breakfast. You can't order pancakes and then a side of bacon. You can't have faith and then order a side of works to go with it. Faith and works, they're not two separate entities, right? They're both part of the same pancake. They cannot be separated. That's what the character in verse 18 is trying to do. He's trying to separate them. He says, hey, look, you have faith, I have deeds. And James says, no. Show me your faith without deeds. And the implication is you can't show faith without deeds. It's not there. He's already said in verse 17, faith without action is dead. Then James says, I'll show you my faith by my deeds. In other words, my deeds, my whole life. Look at my life. It gives evidence of the fact of my faith. You want to see my faith? Look at my life. That's where you'll see my faith. My works confirm the reality of my claims to faith. And then he uses some very strong language to startle us all a bit. In verse 19, he says, look, if you think that you can somehow have faith without the presence of good works, or if you think that you could somehow works that are truly good without faith, then you're coming perilously close to the attitude of the demons. Because even the demons believe that God is one, but that doesn't produce good works in their life. It causes them to shudder. See, if you think about it, in the Gospels, what is the only group that consistently recognizes the power and the authority of Jesus in the whole Gospels? It's not the disciples, right? They were often very confused about who Jesus was. It's not his family. They were confused about who he was. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the secular authorities. It's not the government. It was the demons over and over again. It was the demons who understood who Jesus was. Matthew 8, demon-possessed men approach Jesus and call out, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God? They got it. Luke 4, a man with a demon calls out to Jesus, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons get it. The demons recognize who Jesus is, and James is comparing people who think that faith can be separated from works with the demons, who apparently understood the concept that Jesus is the Son of God and the Holy One of God, but that truth, knowing that, is not producing good works in their lives. That is a strong analogy. Faith without works is the kind of faith that demons have. Then next, James goes on to illustrate his point from the Old Testament. He goes to the story of Abraham, Genesis 22. God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. God comes to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And how does Abraham respond? We all know the story. He responds with faith. And what does responding with faith look like? Well, he goes and gets the wood and loads up the donkey and heads off for the mountain. That's faith. Notice the way James points out that those actions, those works, those deeds, were inseparably linked to his faith. In other words, he wouldn't have done that if he didn't have faith, but because he had faith, he did that. So James says, you see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. Faith and works linked together, can't be ripped apart. Faith is, according to James, made complete by actions. True faith and works are not two separate things. They're part of the same package. And the conclusion that James draws is that the faithful works of Abraham in Genesis 22 are the fulfillment of a passage in Genesis 15, where it says that God gave Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed that promise, and in believing that promise, it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed, and it was credited as righteousness. He had faith in the promises of God, and according to James, that faith was fulfilled or completed when his deeds, his actions, gave evidence that his faith was real. So now we have come to the main problem that some people historically have had with James. In verse 21, we read that Abraham was considered righteous for what he did when he offered up Isaac on the altar. The word there translated considered righteous, Abraham was considered righteous, is literally the word justified. Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. That's how that reads. And then in verse 24, he says it again. He says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. But what is James actually saying there when he says that? Well, we followed the logic of the argument, and now we can make sense of that statement instead of pulling it out of context. James means, and this has been his point all along, that the faith of Abraham was justified or was confirmed or was shown to be true by his works, by his willingness to trust God and sacrifice Isaac. So again, it comes back to the distinction of saying faith versus saving faith. Any faith that just lives in the realm of theory and doesn't work itself out practically in real life is not faith at all. Or to use the words of Michael Horton, he wrote this, "True faith always, without exception, bears the fruit of love and good works. You cannot be united to Christ for your justification and not also be united to Christ for your sanctification." Those are big words. Justification refers to the fact that we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God looks at us, he sees the perfect obedience and love of his Son, and we are therefore justified in God's presence because we're clothed in the obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the process by which the Holy Spirit shapes and forms us and makes us more and more like Christ in our daily lives. And Michael Horton's point here is that you can't have one without the other. You can't be united to Christ for your justification so that you stand forgiven before God and not also be united with Christ in your sanctification so that you are being formed more and more into the image of Christ. So, I'm just going to close with one brief illustration to keep us from misapplying this passage. What I've tried to say in a number of different ways is that our works do not save us. James is not saying that our works save us, but our works will be present in our life if we have saving faith. It's the natural outworking of faith is works. You cannot separate the two. Okay, so here's the illustration. We are rapidly approaching the Advent season, so this is a Christmas illustration. I want to remind us of the difference between Christmas trees and fruit trees. Okay, so what is a Christmas tree? It's a dead tree. You put it in your living room because it looks pretty and because that's the thing we do. Then you hang ornaments on it because that makes it look even more pretty. And then after the holiday season, you take the ornaments off, you take the tree outside, and you burn it. That's what we do. So some people, they just try to hang works on their life like ornaments on a Christmas tree, in order to make themselves look good or in order to feel good. But by hanging those works and ornaments on their life, they don't realize that they're dead. They're dead. And so-called good works, even if they look pretty, are not truly God-glorifying unless they flow from the living faith that comes from being united to Jesus Christ. He is the vine, and we are the branches. And so if someone heard this sermon and thought that the application was, oh, okay, well, I better get out there and do some good things then you've missed the point. The point is that we need to be united to Jesus Christ by faith in his death and resurrection. He is the vine, and we are the branches. We have been grafted into Christ. And in being grafted into Christ, we have become alive. And then his life flows through him and into us, and we are nourished and sustained by that. And do you know what living trees do? They bear fruit. They bear it. It's not that we just hang it on, but we bear it. That's the application to the sermon. Be connected to Christ by faith, and as we are connected to him, his life will flow through us, and our lives will bear the fruit of good works, of love and obedience towards others. So there's a necessary logical order here. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's through our faith in Christ that we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And when that happens, our hearts get transformed and good works flow out of us. And those works themselves do not save us, but they do indicate that we have truly trusted Christ, and we are therefore following him in obedience. Or to say that even more simply in closing, We're saved through faith alone, but faith is never alone. It's always accompanied, always, by obedience to Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us enough to care how we live. Thank you that you have called us, not only called us unto salvation, which is amazing, but you've called us unto discipleship. You've called us, not just called us to be saved, but you've called us to follow you. To follow you in obedience, to follow your pattern, to follow your love. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you fully, that we would give not only our minds to learning about you, but we would give our hearts to trusting you, and that in the trusting of you, we would give our hands and our feet to following you. Thank you that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in you, Christ, alone. And thank you that our faith is never alone. May it be attended by works of love and gratitude. Amen. Let's stand and respond in song, singing by faith.